Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 12. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. So at this point in the narrative, Jesus has been arrested by this mob of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials who worked for the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in the rest of chapter 18, we see the trials of Jesus, and interspersed throughout these trials, we see the denials of Peter, where Peter denies the Lord and then the rooster crows. So what I'm going to do this week is that we are going to discuss the trial at the house of Annas, and then next week we'll look at the trials of Peter. So I'm dividing up the text a little bit differently so that we can have just the trials of Annas this morning and next week just the denials of Peter. Now, as we read these passages over the next few months, as we go through these final chapters of John, these passages can be somewhat shocking when we consider who this person is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the things that he endured on our behalf in order to make it to the cross to be a atoning sacrifice for our sins. So I hope that as we go through these very serious and very sobering texts, that it will lead all of us to love him just a little bit more as we consider what it took to provide salvation for us and the fact that he knew every bit of it and walked every step towards that ultimate conclusion where he gave up his life, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. So let's jump right into the text. We're going to read verses 12 through 14, and then we're going to skip to 19 through 24. So beginning in verse 12, John writes, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Then verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are faithful to your promises, and we rejoice that you sent the one born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We are grateful that we have, as Christians, a glorious salvation that can never be stripped away, that cannot be thwarted by the plans and schemes of man in this world. So, Father, we rejoice this morning in what Christ's sacrifice means for us, that we, all who repent and believe, can be saved to the uttermost and know that we have a future dwelling, a future inheritance, an eternal inheritance in heaven with you, not because of anything that we have done or could do, but because of the sufficient work of Christ. And we rejoice, we are humbled and grateful, and we adore you for what you have done for us. Help us this morning to be humble before your word. And God, I just pray that you would allow your word to do its perfect work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So verse 12 begins with the final moments in the Garden of Gethsemane. This large band of soldiers and officers of the high priest, the chief priests and the Pharisees arrested Jesus, and John says, bound him. There are so many things that are just fascinating to me about these narratives. And when we slow down and read them slowly and ponder them, it's just fascinating. So many things. It's amazing that the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is not bound by space or time, who is not bound by anything, who has no lack of knowledge or power. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. He is the Almighty, Revelation 1, verse 8. This one who has all power, the Almighty God, allowed himself to be arrested and bound. The innocent one is arrested and accused and bound, tied up with the bindings of men, as if those chains could hold him. And we see in Matthew 26, verse 53, that Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels to overthrow his captors. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the one through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this one willingly subjected himself to this sham of an arrest. And he willingly allowed this group of sinful men to lead him away bound to an illegal trial by a kangaroo court. I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't know what a kangaroo court was until this week. You know what that is? You do, because you're smarter than me. That's okay. But I looked it up. I heard this from R.C. Sproul, and I thought he was being funny. I was like, I can be funny. That'd be great. But I looked it up. Kangaroo court is when you just jump ahead. Like a kangaroo. You jump ahead of the evidence. You jump ahead of what's true because you've already determined in your mind what you want to happen. And that's what this was. It was a sham of an arrest. As I've looked over these chapters over the past few weeks, I'm actually kind of embarrassed on behalf of the people, both the Jews and the Romans in this passage, who arrested Jesus. I actually feel pity for these people because if they had a thimbleful of an awareness of who it was that they were accusing and arresting and blaming and beating and spitting on and all of those things, if they had just a thimbleful of awareness of who he is, then they certainly would have stopped all of what they were doing and they would have bowed down and worshipped him. But the reality is that Jesus, while he faced the most powerful decision makers in Jerusalem at that time, every step he took willingly, humbly, voluntarily, in obedience to the Father. He went willingly on behalf of sinners like you and me so that he could make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, as we look at this scene at Annas' house, John is the only gospel writer who tells us about this preliminary trial at the house of Annas. Annas was originally the high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. But evidently, Pilate's predecessor, the governor of that area named Valerius Gratus, hated Annas and removed him from office in 15 AD. Now, this was very unusual because the high priest was supposed to remain in that role, in that office, until his death. So this was very unusual. And as we read about these things, the Romans removing a high priest or deposing a high priest, it makes us understand why the Jews in the first century hated the Romans so much and why they wanted to be free from this Roman occupation and ultimately why many of them wanted Jesus to stand up and be the Davidic conquering king that they wanted him to be. But this man, Annas, had five sons, one grandson, and then Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and all of whom had held the position of high priest at one time or another. So this was a high priestly family. This was a power family. They had a lot of power and sway with the people. Now, many have suggested that Annas, because he was originally the high priest, was the power behind the position of high priest, even though his son-in-law Caiaphas officially held that position. Luke kind of holds that tension in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, where he refers to the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He links them both together and just refers to it as one high priesthood. And John refers to Annas as the high priest in verse 19 of our text, even though Caiaphas held the position. So it's not surprising to us then to know and learn that they first led Jesus to the house of Annas for this precursory trial before Jesus goes officially before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish High Council. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this first informal trial, but they all record the trial before the Sanhedrin, which John chooses to omit. Now, there's no conflict or contradiction there between the different ways that the gospel writers tell the story. They just simply choose to emphasize different things than one another. And for us, that should give us great joy because we have four different perspectives on one story. Now, at the end of verse 13, John says, Caiaphas was the high priest that year. This at least has led some people to think that the high priest changed, the office changed every year, but that's not what John is saying here. He is simply saying that this year, this all-important year, the year of our Lord, during that year, Caiaphas was the high priest. John 14, in verse 14, John reminds us that we've already heard of Caiaphas before in his gospel. In John chapter 11, he mentioned this high priest, Caiaphas. You remember John chapter 11? John relates to us this glorious story about Jesus' friend Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus came back to the town, and they had already buried him in a tomb. Jesus came back to his friends, Mary and Martha, and Jesus told them to remove the stone in front of the tomb. And with a great crowd watching and listening, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed to the Father and said this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And this dead man who had been in the process of decomposition for 4 days, and surely Martha was right, he had surely begun to stink. It was probably awful, the smell coming from that tomb. But his very obviously dead body was returned to perfect health immediately upon the powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lazarus stumbled out of the tomb because his hands and feet had been tied with the linen strips and his face had been covered with the cloth, as was their burial customs. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now, I don't want to press this too much, but Jesus allowed himself to be bound and arrested and tried and crucified on Calvary's cross so that people who place their faith and trust in him can be unbound. And listen, this scene with Lazarus is a picture of the resurrection. Lazarus died again. He was resuscitated, essentially, but it's a picture of the resurrection. Jesus was the first. He was raised to new life. And all who place their faith in him, though you may die, yet you will live in Christ. Jesus had told Martha earlier in this text, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus did all of this stuff in front of a great crowd of witnesses. And this was a miracle that should have been far beyond anyone's ability to simply explain away. There was no sleight of hand here. There was no trickery. Jesus raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. So you would think that there were so many who witnessed this that could not deny the reality of what their eyes had seen. Jesus demonstrated the theological reality of resurrection by raising this rotting corpse back to perfect health, back to life. Now, many of those who witnessed what Jesus did and saw what he did believed in his name. John tells that in John chapter 11, verse 45. You would have thought that they would have all believed in his name. How could you possibly make an argument against his power after this? But unfortunately, as we know, the wickedness and the hardness and the depravity of the human heart, which Jeremiah tells us is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, it prevents people from believing even what their eyes have seen. And it was God's plan for this to unfold exactly as it unfolded. So this was the event back in John chapter 11 that ramped up the hatred and the plans towards arresting and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 11, what happened there at the tomb of Lazarus has led us to this point now where we are in chapter 18. Now, not everyone believed in him in John chapter 11. John tells us many believed, but some actually went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They tattled on the Lord Jesus Christ to the religious authorities. And this led to a convening of the Sanhedrin, the highest council of Jewish leadership in the land. And this group of leaders who were experts in the scriptures and were supposed to be the highest religious leaders in Israel, and really, because they had the word of God, were supposed to be the highest religious leaders on planet Earth at the time, gathered together and said, what are we going to do about this man? What are we going to do about this man? He does so many signs. What are we going to do? And then John chapter 11, verse 48, they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that's when Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand, and this is what he says, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, the Apostle John, as we know, writes often with a deep sense of irony. For Caiaphas and the others on the Sanhedrin, they realized in that moment that it would be better for them if Jesus was murdered rather than risking an uprising that would upset Rome. And if Rome became upset, then these religious leaders who held a lot of power and prestige, I don't think it was so much that they were worried about Israel, but they were worried about maybe losing their positions of power and prominence among the people. Maybe if they upset Rome, maybe they would be deposed just like Annas was in 15 AD. But the irony is that if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, then they would have understood that Jesus was going to be killed for the people. It was just not at all in the way that they wanted or expected. The whole purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to come and become one of us, a human, a full human, a man, completely, 100%, so that he could earn for us a righteousness that none of us could have ever earned. Of the 8 billion or so people that are on the planet right now, not one is righteous. Of the billions and billions and billions of people that have lived since Adam was first created in the Garden of Eden, not one of them has been righteous. None has been righteous except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands alone. He alone has followed every command of the Father. Jesus alone has submitted to the Father's will in every single instance of his life. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. He stands alone. And he gained for us a righteousness that we could never gain. And he died as a substitute for our sins. He took our sins upon himself and died for the people so that our sins could meet the just wrath of God, providing for us a full pardon of sin so that we would never, for all eternity, face the judgment of God. He drank every last drop of that cup. And not only that, but he also imputes to our account, if you have faith in him, he imputes to your account his perfect righteousness, so that when you stand before God, if your faith is in Christ, the holy and righteous, just judge of the universe, when he is sitting on his throne, he will judge you not according to your works, whether good or bad. He will judge you not what you have done at all. He will judge you according to the perfect righteousness of Christ that is deposited into your account. This is why we do not believe in a works-based righteousness unless we're referring to the works of Christ. We can only be saved by what he has done and never at all what we can do or have done or will do. Praise God, right? That is really, really good news. I just truly believe that if I held power over my salvation, even for a moment, I'd lose it entirely. But my salvation is kept in heaven by him. and his hands are mighty and strong, and he holds me fast. So Caiaphas, this high priest, unknowingly stumbled upon the central doctrine of Christianity. We call it penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus became a substitute for us and paid the full penalty for our sins by atoning for them with his death on Calvary's cross. He paid for them fully. Now, unfortunately, Caiaphas completely missed the irony of his statements. But his misunderstanding and evil calculations has led us to John chapter 18, where Jesus is arrested and tried. And then John chapter 19, where Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross. But we know that Jesus did not stay dead. Lazarus did not stay dead. And this pictured or foreshadowed Jesus rising again from the dead. He was not just resuscitated to die again, but he was resurrected, being a first fruits of the resurrection. And chapter 20 records this glorious resurrection. Jesus took the death that we deserve so that we will not face death, and God raised him from the dead so that we might live. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not at all by your works or anything that you could do, but by grace through faith alone. Now let's skip to the next section in verse 19. So verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. The high priest must be referring to Annas, because in verse 24, Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. So he must be speaking about Annas here in this section. So Annas questioned Jesus about two things: his disciples and his teaching. Perhaps he was questioning Jesus about his disciples in order to find out if there was some kind of conspiracy behind the scenes of this large group, this large following of Jesus that would become an uprising or some sort of problem for them before Rome. Secondly, he questioned Jesus about his teaching, his doctrine. So the greatest concern for the Jewish leaders was not primarily political, it was primarily theological. However, when they placed Jesus before Pilate, they refer to Caesar. They have more of a political stance as they try to manipulate Pilate. In chapter 19, verse 12, they say, "If you release this man to Pilate, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Needless to say, though, regardless of what their intentions were, this trial at Annas' house is a sham. And the trials that were at the house of the high priest Caiaphas were a sham. Later history tells us that it was illegal during those first century trials to question a prisoner who was on trial. He would never be expected to answer questions or testify himself. Evidently, from what I've read, the system was built upon witnesses. We know this from the old covenant, right? They were built upon witnesses who were called to testify. Guilt or innocence was established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. They didn't give the accused a chance to speak or defend himself necessarily. It was all based on the witnesses. It seems that they have thrown out the normal procedures because they have predetermined the need to put Jesus to death. But Jesus answered in verse 20, saying, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together, and I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." So Jesus was not trying to start some sort of underground revolution. There was no hidden conspiracy. Whatever he taught his disciples, he taught openly to the world. Certainly, he did teach his disciples privately, but whatever he taught privately was just further explanation of what he taught publicly. So Jesus said, "Hey, reach out to all those people who heard me, all the public. I spoke with them daily. They will tell you the truth. If you're so interested in my teaching, just ask anybody publicly. There's abundance of witnesses that would say what Jesus taught." But essentially, Jesus here is asking Annas to follow the appropriate procedures that would bring a fair trial. Bring forward witnesses to speak on behalf of the defendant or who would speak against the defendant. But they were not set on having a fair trial. Now, at Jesus' words in response to the high priest that's named Annas, one of his servants came to Jesus and struck him in the face. Now, the word that's used there means an open-handed slap in the face. I don't know if you've ever been slapped in the face, but I mean, it's pretty disrespectful, right? I mean, it's like, it's just horrible that someone would do this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this servant, this unnamed servant, determined that Jesus was being dishonoring or disrespectful to the high priest, so he felt like, evidently, that he should defend the honor of the high priest by striking Jesus in the face. And again, Jesus responded by requesting fairness and correct procedure. He said, if what I said was wrong, then you be a witness, you testify to the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you slap me in the face? Now, this small bit of the narrative just amazes me. Jesus responds so gently, without anger or wrath. It would just be so easy when you unexpectedly get slapped in the face to respond with equal hostility, right? Not many of us can turn the other cheek in that moment, that heated moment. It's not easy to get slapped in the face and then just respond humbly the way that he did. Now, Jesus certainly did not back down. He responded and spoke truth. He did what a righteous man would do in light of such injustice. But it's just absolutely amazing that Jesus would endure this. He's calm all throughout these chapters. There's so much, even Pilate's upset at times, and all these people are emotional and all of this, and Jesus is just calm, taking every step toward his final destination. Now, again, irony of this situation is that the servant sought to defend the high priest. He sought to defend one in whom his eyes holds a high and revered religious position. There was none higher in Israel. Now, this was Annas, but who was behind Caiaphas and all of that I explained earlier. But he was defending the honor of this high religious person, and he slapped the Son of God in the face. Can you imagine? I don't want to be that guy on Judgment Day, right? He esteemed Caiaphas or Annas more than he esteemed Christ. Now, after this, Jesus was sent bound to Caiaphas for the more formal Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, John, for whatever reason, does not record the events that happened at Caiaphas' house. So I want to review them quickly. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 through 61 says this, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." They weren't interested in what's true and what's right and what's fair. They were seeking false testimony. Verse 60, "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And Matthew tells us that Jesus remained silent. Now, he did speak some in this, but he remained silent before his accusers. He remained silent when he was put before Herod. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. But they kept pressing Jesus for an answer. And then Caiaphas said, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responded by saying, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, it's interesting in Mark's gospel, when Mark records the same response of Jesus, instead of saying, "You have said so," Mark says, Jesus said, "I am." Ego a me. I am, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus obviously made a claim to deity here. And this was enough fodder for all of his accusers to have all that they needed to move forward with their evil plans. The high priest tears his clothes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy, the one who is eternal, he accused of blasphemy. Mark says they all condemned him as deserving to death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So they played a game with him. They covered his eyes with a blindfold, and they would hit him and then say, "Hey, which one of us hit you? Go ahead and prophesy since you're a prophet." They're mocking and beating and abusing the Son of God. And then they delivered him over to the Roman governor Pilate, seeking the death penalty. You know, these narratives leading up to the cross are intense, and they're brief, and the authors don't give a whole lot of theological explanation. They just tell what happened. They just reported what happened in a very quick and factual way, just telling what happened. But we have to remember as we read these things that our Lord went through all this humiliation and subjected himself to all of this foolish mockery of trials in order to get to the cross, where he willingly laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Scholars call this what happened at the cross the great exchange. He took our sin upon himself and he transferred to us his perfect righteousness. Our salvation, if you're in Christ, is free to you, but it's not free for him. He purchased it with his own blood. He humbled himself by becoming a man and then allowed such evil men to do these things to him so that he could be the sacrifice that we needed to atone for our sins. Now, I want to be very clear about this. This glorious salvation is not for everyone. Only those who repent and believe the gospel will be saved from the wrath to come. Only those who, that word repent means to turn away from sin and self-righteousness, not trusting in your own goodness, not trying to tell people how good you are. That's not going to get you anywhere. You repent from that. You turn from that. And then faith is trust. You trust completely in the work of Christ. Not adding to it, not supplementing the gospel, but just trusting completely that Jesus paid it all on Calvary's cross, that he died for your sin and your sins have met their death and the death of Christ. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. This is so serious. This is so serious and sobering, because for all of our friends and family members, and even the random people that we see in the world, will face the eternal wrath of God if they do not believe in this glorious gospel. And it is our mission as the church of God to uphold this glorious truth for the ages to come and to spread this gospel to as many people as we can and warn people and call them to repent and believe. If you have not been born again by His Spirit, if you have not repented and believed, then I plead with you today to call upon the name of the Lord, to turn away from your sin and place your total trust in Christ alone. Believe upon Him and then follow Him. Keep repenting and keep believing every day of your life. Keep living by faith and trusting Him at His word. Now, I want to speak before we close to our children and our teens this morning. And I just want to encourage you guys, you kids. Man, this is serious. I'm not trying to scare you. I just want you to know that Christ died for you. And I want to call you to believe upon Him and follow Him. Don't assume that you're okay just because your parents love the Lord Jesus. Don't assume that you're okay just because your parents are faithful to the church, faithful to the Lord, and serve Him. And don't think that you're okay just because you come with them to church, or that you're a pretty good kid compared to other kids. Here's the question. Do you know Him? I mean, do you know Him? Have you trusted in His gospel? Can you actually communicate the gospel, kids? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel, can you communicate it? Can you articulate the gospel? And if you can't, then you have to ask yourself, do you really believe it? This is the most important news that's ever been shared. And this is the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. There's nothing more important. What you're going to do for college is not more important. Who you're going to marry is not more important. Where you go to school, your GPA is not more important. Your social media presence is very much not important. Your level of skill at video games is not nearly as important. Nothing comes close to the importance of this. Do you know Him? And I just plead with you to believe upon His name and trust Him, and then live like you really believe. Nothing is more important. Now, I'm going to close with this. We're going to sing this morning a song that we recently introduced called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I know I've read this at the end of sermons a couple of times in the past few months, but I just can't help it. I'm going to read it again. This is a song by Stuart Townend. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon His cross, my guilt upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there, not the Romans, not the Jews. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this glorious gospel. We thank You that You're just so loving that You would send Your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. The Lamb of God slain for those whose names are written in the book of life. You know, Father, I just pray if there's anyone in this room who's not believed upon Your name, Lord, that You would stir up faith in their hearts, that You would move upon them in Your Spirit and awaken them so that they can believe and repent and be forever changed. Father, help those of us who are converted, who have the Spirit of God within us, help us to put away foolish things. Lord, help us to put away foolish grievances and frustrations and sin and laziness and pride and all of those things that are sinful and all those things that hinder us from running this race. Help us, Father, to realize how important this is, that everything else pales in comparison to what You are doing in the world through Your church and the proclamation of this gospel. So, Father, I pray that we would get on board with what You're doing and submit ourselves to it. We love You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.